Thank you, Woody, for reminding us once again the greatness of the love of our Savior Jesus Christ. I'd just like to thank you for praying for me as I wander around places in Africa. The last time I preached was 2 weeks ago, and I noticed there was a line in one of the songs we read this morning about different nations and languages. And the last time I preached, I got translated into two languages. So I was preaching in English, my translator was preaching in French, and the next translator was preaching in F.A. And by the time they got here, I forgot what I said. There were also a couple times where I said something and my translator next to me said something, and then I started to go again and he would hit me. Because that's how it works. It's like, oh yeah, he has to go too. Okay? Here I don't have to do that because we all speak the same language. And I appreciate that. As you think about the passage that we read, that I read earlier this morning, there's a question I want us to grapple with a little bit this morning. And that question is this: who has the right to determine how we think about God? Who has the right to determine how you think or how I think about God? You see, in the world in which we live, we have a multitude of different answers that people give to that question. You listen to people talk and they talk about my God. And it sounds a little bit like they own God. Or your God, and they think you own your God. Or their God. And I get the impression that many people want to have exclusive rights to order how they as individuals think about God. They want to be in control of God. They want a God who fits with their life, who does what they tell him to do, who grants the wishes that they have. But the God who created us, who shows himself to us in his word, doesn't give us that option. He doesn't give us the option to define who he is for ourselves. When we read the Bible, we find that such is not how knowing God works. He is not the product of our imaginations, no matter how fertile our imaginations may be. Rather, he is the revealer of who he is. He is the revealer of how he thinks. He's the revealer of what he feels. He does this gracious self-revelation of his identity, his heart, and his will best through the means of his written word. You see, only God has the right to determine how people ought to think about him. Only those who trust him in his word really come to know him well. We see this truth reflected in the scriptures, in the passion that God has for his name. What we find is that he wants to be understood correctly. He wants those of us who bear his image to take the besmirching of his name very seriously, to speak and to think about God in empty ways that he doesn't prescribe is a violation of the third command. Remember those 10 words? The third one says this: and you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Moses has this command in mind when he comes to Leviticus 22. And after spending a chapter and a half talking about the holiness of God's people, Israel, and the holiness of their sanctuary, and the holiness of their priests, he ends up the last two verses this way: I am the Lord, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you and brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Five times in five lines, he looks at the people of Israel and he says, I am the Lord. We're not ever given permission to think of God any old way that we might desire. We are bound by him to think of him only as he reveals himself to us in his word. So with that in mind, I'd like you to consider another question. The question is this: how does God best show his glory in this world? If someone were to ask you that question, what comes to mind? What attribute of God immediately comes to your mind? As I was pondering how best to answer this question a few weeks ago, I was doing some reading as I was preparing to teach a church history class in Togo. And I read an analysis of the way the successor to John Calvin in Geneva changed Calvin's theology into what we know today as Reformed theology. Okay, the guy who followed him was a guy named Theodore Beza. And one of the things you need to understand about church history is that we have these men, particularly at the Reformation, who stood up and stood for the gospel. We have Martin Luther and John Calvin and Huldrych Zwingli and many others. But in the next generation, there was someone who seemed to take what they taught and make it applicable to the people. Luther stood up against the Catholic Church, but a guy by the name of Philip Melanchthon really defined what Lutheranism is and caused it to become the religion of the people. Calvin did the same thing that Luther did. He stood up to the Catholic Church, but along came Theodore Beza and the guys who followed after him, and they made what Calvin taught into Calvinism or Reformed theology. And some of what Calvin taught, they didn't carry over. Beza changed some things. And what he changed was really a very simple thing. What he changed was the focus of how he organized his theology. Okay? John Calvin's organizing principle was this. He was the knowledge of God. In other words, he said, sound theology is focusing on knowing God the way that he has revealed himself in his word. Okay? And in doing that then, he dealt with what Beza brought along as his organizing principle under the doctrine of salvation rather than under the doctrine of God. Theodore Beza changed the focus to a part of theology that focuses on the need of mankind, and that's the doctrine of God's sovereign election. In other words, Beza said, sound theology is focusing on how understanding how God saves people. Okay? They're both speaking true things. The question is, which comes first? The question is, which matters most? The question came to my mind then when I learned this story from history was this: what's the organizing principle around which God organizes his revelation of himself to us in his word? In other words, what does God say is the best way to understand the wonder of his glory? And as I pondered this, my attention was turned to the passage that we read through a little bit earlier in Exodus 33. And there's just a couple spots. I'm not going to read through the passage again. We've already interacted with it. But there's a couple verses I want you to notice. Verses 17, 18, and 19. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that I have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Can you imagine God before you saying that to you? It's an amazing, stunning thing he said to Moses. And Moses responded. And I wonder at the courage that he has to say what he says. Moses said, please show me your glory. Show me the wonder of who you are. Show me the weight that you carry. And he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. See, the question I would have for Theodore Beza would be, Why didn't God say, I will pass all my sovereignty before you? He defines things further over in chapter 34, where it says in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. In the Hebrew, that the Lord that you have in your Bibles in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. He said, Yahweh, Yahweh, proclaimed his name. And in the proclamation of his name, all of his character is being referred to. And he said, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love of thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What he does as he goes down through there is he says, here's what my name is about. My name, as you understand, all my goodness is about my mercy, about my grace, about my steadfast love, about my judgment on sin. It says, my name entails all of that. Do you notice God's answer to the question in the text? Please show me your glory. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And all of his goodness includes an awful lot. But I want you to think for a moment. What he's saying there, in other words, is the heart of God's glory is God's goodness. But think for a moment, just as I did when you read that and thought about it. How often, this is my question I had for me, how often do I ponder, meditate, look, and notice God's goodness? When I'm really honest with myself, I find that so often God's goodness is something that I just take for granted. I just expect it to be there. But I don't think about it so much. But what God says to Moses is, if you want to see my glory, consider my goodness. But I ask you, as I think of this, of what value is a God whose glory is not grounded in goodness? Of what value is a God whose sovereignty expressed through his power is not tempered and directed and filtered through his essential goodness? See, I believe that at the core of the holiness, that is the awesome otherness of God, is his goodness. God is good in a way that nothing else and no one else is. The heart of his essence is goodness. And my intent in this time together in God's Word together is to take some time to trace out how God's holy goodness is a central attribute in God's revelation of himself and his purposes to us in the Bible, so that we'll be able to worship him more faithfully. And I think there are four broad brushstrokes that we must see in God's portrait of his goodness in his Word. The four are this: God's goodness is displayed for all to see in his creation. You'll see that in Genesis 1 and 2. Secondly, God's goodness was the focus of Satan's temptation of Eve in the fall. What Satan called in question was the goodness of God. In questioning what God said, he's bringing Eve to question the goodness of God. Thirdly, God's goodness is displayed in its fullness in his Son. And finally, God's goodness is displayed in the world now in the good works of his people. God's goodness is displayed for all to see in his creation. The first truth we learn about God through the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is that he stands in a category all his own. Remember how it starts? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, what it says is that there was a time when there was a creation where everything that we know began. But before that time, God was. He's eternal. He stands outside of this creation. Everything else is bound to time, and he's eternal. He is independent. He stands on his own. Everything else depends on him. He is the original. Everything else is derived from him, including this thing we call goodness. He is originally and essentially good. We are only good as we reflect the goodness of God in our lives. And by his grace, through his word, through his spirit, he does enable us to become people who can reflect his goodness to the people around us. It's a wondrous and glorious thing that he does. He alone is essentially other than us. And the word that we have for that in the Bible is he is holy. That word means to be set apart. Not set apart like he's off in the corner someplace and we don't notice him. In the Bible, holiness has to do with being set apart and being in the center. He's the one who is to orient all of our lives. Take some time this afternoon to read through Numbers 2 and take a look at how the people of Israel formed their camp and notice what's at the center. The center is the meeting place of God. And what those people saw every morning as they came out of their tent, as they opened the flap, is the smoke going up from the altar, from the meeting place with God. They were reminded that life is about bringing glory to God, that he is at the center of all of it. He is in a class of reality all by himself. However, as we work through Genesis 1, we find very quickly that about the powerful speech of God. It's by the expression of God's word that everything else comes into being. Repeatedly, he says in the text, "And God said, and it was so." And what we learn here is that God is in charge of all creation, that he is the King of Kings, he is the sovereign, and he is the one who controls it all. But I want you to think for a moment about what God says when he evaluates everything that he made. What attribute of God comes to God's mind when he summarizes each day's work? We have it there in the text. Five times in this chapter, there's the repeated refrain. See it in verse 10 of chapter 1, where it says, "And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good." In verse 10, and verse 13, and verse 18, and verse 25, and in verse 21 and 25, he repeats that. "And God saw that it was good." And then on the sixth day, in verse 31, the text of Scripture says this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." What God says here is simply this: the reason that I used my power to create was to show the wonder of my goodness. That's what he's about. What he wants us to see before he wants us to see anything else is that he's good, and that all of his other attributes serve the end of showing his goodness to us. God's goodness so permeated his creation that at the end of Genesis 2, Moses describes the goodness of the peace that reigned in the garden with this graphic summary: "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There's nothing there to get in the way of Adam and Eve's relationship with God. They're not ashamed about a thing. There's nothing there to get in the way of Adam and Eve's relationship with each other. There's no shame. There's nothing there that gets in the way of their relationship with the created order in which they live. Nothing there at all. So the first thing we see is that God's goodness is displayed for all to see in the way that he has created this world. The next thing we see in Scripture, though, comes in the very next chapter. We find that God's goodness was the focus of Satan's temptation of Eve in the fall. Look at what it says in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What happened? Four people do four things, all of which have a focus around the goodness of God. First, Satan, through the words he spoke through the serpent, attacked the goodness of God. The heart of his temptation to Eve is the accusation that God is hiding something from you that is good for you, and he's withholding it, so he's not good. That's the accusation that he's bringing as the accuser. He's saying something like, he's afraid you'll learn more and depend on him less. He's not really good. He's withholding what's good from you. What Satan was doing was attacking the very idea that God is good. And he was laying that idea before Eve. Second, after listening to Satan's words, Eve comes to doubt the goodness of God. And she began to rely on her own powers of observation and discernment. Did you notice what it said in verse 6? So when the woman saw, observation. Okay? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise. Rather than rely on what God had told her was good for her, she decided for herself what was good for her. Okay? And then we see that Adam and Eve together reject the goodness of God as they appropriate the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil for themselves in rebellious disobedience to the good command of God. Finally, we see what God does in this passage. God displays his goodness, but he does it in a unique way. He displays it through the provisions he communicates in his judgments. His goodness, first of all, is seen as he confronts them and brings them to the point of confessing their sin. Now, they do blame others, but ultimately, both Adam and Eve confess. They say, and I ate. It's a point of confession. It's not, and I ate because the serpent pushed this in my mouth, or it's not, and I ate because my wife pushed it in his mouth. I willingly did so. That's confession. It's confession of sin. It's something that they needed to be made right with God. His goodness is seen through the promise of a restored relationship with him for Adam and Eve that is embedded in the curse that he pronounced on Satan and the serpent. His goodness is seen as he provides coverings of skin to hide their nakedness. Blood is shed to cover the sin. His goodness is seen as he banishes them from the garden. He banishes them through the garden so they don't eat from the tree of life and become confirmed in their rebellion against God. See, God's goodness was on attack in the fall. It's what Satan attacked. And it was forgetting the goodness of God that led Adam and Eve into sin. As we think about God's goodness, we see the heart of his remedy for goodness in chapter 15 of Genesis 3. See, in the garden, God's goodness was displayed eloquently with finality in his words of curse upon Satan. Here's what he said to the serpent and to Satan who was animating him. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Literally, he will crush your head. Now, I've had a couple occasions where I've been teaching in places in Africa where a snake snuck in. And both times, the guy who dealt with the snake did so by going on its head. He crushed it. Now, he was wearing shoes, so he didn't get bit. But here the image is the barefoot of Jesus is on the head of Satan, and he's crushing it even as he's being bitten. He's being wounded. See, in that curse, God promised to bring about the reversal of the fall for mankind, from the fall of mankind into sin, with its crippling impact on all of the created order, through the work of a chosen one who he would send through the woman. And that person is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. God connects this promise to God's goodness in many passages in Scripture, and the Apostle Paul connects three of them in particular. And I'm just going to read through them without comment, but listen carefully to how God's goodness orders the display of his love, the display of his mercy, the display of his power and sovereignty and justice. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11 say this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, or saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliations. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, while he set forth in Christ the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And finally, Titus chapter 3. And I'd have you turn there. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appear, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's goodness was displayed in its fullness in the person and work of his Son. Finally, God's goodness is displayed to the world in the good works of his people. Did you know that God didn't save you just to save you? He actually saved you for a purpose and for a reason. He saved you to do something. He saved you to live in such a way that you bring glory to him by reflecting the character of who he is to the people who come into your life day by day. How does God show his goodness in the world today? He does it through those who are his children. He does it through you and me if we trust in Christ. We move on a little bit in that passage in Ephesians we just read. We read this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that image of a walk is an important one for us to understand. Because when we walk one step at a time, right? What are you really doing when you're walking? You're actually controlling your falling, right? Because you lean forward and you start to fall and you move your foot and you stop yourself, okay? We walk through life that way. It's one moment at a time. And what he's calling us to do is to be people who walk in good works that show our relationship to Christ, that show the goodness of who God is to the people of this world. Now, the answer to the question of who the we is in that verse, if you back up two verses, says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So the we are all those who have been saved by God from slavery to sin through the work of his Son Jesus in his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Because they have trusted, because they have believed the promise of God that there is salvation in the work of the Son, they are brought to that place where they enter into the family of God. And we are saved for the purpose, as believers in Jesus Christ, to live up to our family name, to show the character of our Father alive in us, to show the goodness of God to the people who walk beside us. So verse 10 tells us the purpose that God has in mind when he saves people is so that they will show his goodness to his created order. We are to pursue goodness and do good so that people see the goodness of God at work in us and at work in them. This same theme shows up multiple places in the Bible. Jesus said this to his disciples in Matthew 5. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." Why? "So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Okay? They need to see your good works and give glory to God and bypass you in the process. When you do good, don't expect people to notice that you did it. Expect them to notice that God did it. That's exactly what he's telling his disciples. Paul tells Titus this: "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." The good works that we do because God has worked in our lives the great goodness of saving us are to be done for the profit of people who are around us. It's for their good. The author of Hebrews tells the people in those churches as he closes out that book this: "Through him," that is through Jesus, "through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." See, God's goodness is displayed to the world now in the good works of his people. Thus we see four broad brushstrokes that lay the foundation for the portrait of God's holy goodness that shine brightly to us from the scriptures. God's goodness is displayed for all to see in his creation. God's goodness was the focus of Satan's temptation of Eve at the fall. God's goodness is displayed in its fullness in the person of his son, Jesus. And God's goodness is displayed to the world now in the good works of his people. With these principles in mind, I need to ask us a question. And the question is this. What difference should this make in our lives today in September of 2022 in Gallia County, Ohio? We can look at this and we can wonder about this and we can learn about this. But the reality is it's something that needs to impact how we live as we live among people here and now in this place. Let me suggest four ways this should make a difference in my life and in yours. First, we must trust God's goodness. Our ultimate trust is in that. This means that we must believe the promise of salvation that he gives to all who hear the work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension and believe into Jesus. He tells us in Romans this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We begin by trusting in God's goodness. So I ask you, are you trusting in Christ? Is he your Savior and Lord? Have you recognized that his death on the cross paid the penalty for your sins and that his resurrection provides you with life and that his ascension gives you someone as a great high priest to whom you can go to God in prayer? That's how one begins to trust God's goodness, by confessing with their mouth that Jesus was Lord and believing in the heart. And we are told and promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We must trust God's goodness, every one of us. We must see God's goodness. If we want to see God's glory in its fullest display, in the fullest display of it that we can handle, then we have to develop eyes to see the goodness of God. We need to see that goodness in the world in which we presently inhabit. We need to see it in the written revelation of him through his word. We need to see it in the strengthening, refining, enabling work of his Holy Spirit. We must regularly ask ourselves, how am I doing at seeing God's goodness in the midst of the circumstances of my life? You see, because our circumstances sometimes cloud our vision of God's goodness. When difficult things come into our lives, when hard things come in that we didn't ask for, we focus on them. And we forget that there's a good God who knows all about them and knows what he's doing through them in us and in the lives of other people. Thirdly, we must do God's goodness. Seeing and knowing God's goodness motivates us to put that goodness on display for all to see through doing the good to others in this world. So in light of that, we have to ask ourselves questions like this. Am I fulfilling the purpose for which God redeemed me? How am I doing at showing God's goodness through my deeds and through my words? Knowing and remembering God's holy goodness is most easily done by those who are working diligently to show his goodness to a watching world. Are you finding practical ways to do good for the people that God brings into your life? To do good for them, not that they notice you, but that they notice him. To do good for them so that you have the opportunity to explain to them why you're willing to do good for them. And that it all rests in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And finally, we must hope in God's goodness. God's goodness provides us with great hope when we face the difficult things that invade our lives without our invitation. in the presence of great evils like death and disease and confusion and bankruptcy and alienation in our relationships with other people, we must remember that God's great goodness always triumphs over the various ugly ways that evil shows itself in this world. The end is not now. The Bible tells us the end is in the future. It's in the future when God's glorious goodness will be seen in the presence of his Son on this world, to earth, to rule and to reign with righteousness. There is a day coming when he will come and set all things right. There is a day coming when sin will finally be judged completely and entirely and done away with. There is a day coming where there will be a new heavens and new earth where people will live without sin in the equation. And we have a hard time imagining that. And we should, because we've always lived with sin in the equation of our lives. Set your hope on God's holy goodness and let it rest there. If you would see God's glory, look at his holy goodness. That's what he told Moses he would show him so that he would see his glory. I will have all my goodness pass before you. Take a moment today to notice the great goodness of God. Let's pray. And we thank you for the encouragement that it brings to our heart. We thank you that in it you show us who you are. And you show us that you are a God of power. And we must confess, Father, that as people we are impressed by power. But Father, help us to remember that behind the application of your power to the problems of life and to the situations that are in this world is the goodness of your heart. And what sets you apart as unique and holy is that from outside of this creation, you have been good and will be good and show us good. And Lord, you are the one that we can go to, that we can trust. Help us to be people who trust in your goodness. Help us to be people who see your goodness as it's work in our lives. Help us to be people who do your goodness as we relate to other people around us. And help us, Father, to be people who hope in your goodness even when life gets difficult for us. For you remind us in your word that when we live with hope in your Son, we live with hope in you and the goodness that you have displayed to us in and through his work, that people will wonder and they'll ask for a reason of the hope that we have, and it will enable us to be able to share with integrity the great good news of salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, take your word, use it in our hearts to refine us and to shape us and mold us so that we will bring honor to you, and we'll praise you for doing that. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Gene.